It's exciting, isn't it, that this warmer weather is here. And I'm thankful for all of you for being here. I wanted to say also thank you for all the cards I've received this last week since my grandpa passed away. It means a lot to have support. I was gone, of course, last Wednesday because he passed away last Wednesday, and I got back Saturday night. And everything with that went well. But I just wanted to again say thank you for all the cards I received. All right, 1 Samuel. Back to 1 Samuel. Three chapters tonight, chapters 13 through 15, and we look at the military campaigns of Saul. And I looked at these three chapters, and I don't know if we can condense them, but I'm going to try. Saul was king for 40 years. And as far as what he did in a military sense, we have it condensed down to these three chapters. And there's even kind of a summary statement. If you look at about verse 47 of chapter 14, it talks about different moments of his military campaigns, Moab, Ammon, Edom, all against the Philistines primarily. He had these battles. What we're going to learn about Saul is that he's really not a leader and that he has a lot of weaknesses. And in every chapter, in these three chapters, there's at least one major issue that we're dealing with regard to Saul that causes him to lose the kingdom. As I read through these three chapters several times, and then I read commentaries on different verses and thoughts, there was a verse that stood out to me that maybe, if I was going to just summarize Saul's problem, it's in chapter 15. And it's already after Saul has been disobedient concerning the Amalekites. And Samuel is seeking Saul to talk to him, basically to confront him for not keeping the commandments of God. And look what it says there in verse 12. Samuel rises early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, Saul went to Carmel. Now look at this. And indeed, he set up a monument for himself. Now, I looked at this verse over and over again. I looked at different versions of this verse, and I also looked at the original language of this verse. And basically, this is what it's saying. Saul was celebrating himself. He decided just to go out and set up a monument to say how wonderful he was. I am Saul. I am king of the Israelites, and I'm a victorious military leader. What does that make you think about Saul? He lacked humility. And it was his lack of humility that caused him to make decisions that took the kingdom away from him. Now, there are three major events, again, chapters 13, 14, and 15, that I believe really sealed the deal for Saul. And I'm saying that there are three events because I think a lot of times we look at 1 Samuel chapter 15 and him not killing Agag, king of the Amalekites, and not killing out all of the livestock. And we look at that moment and we say, well, that was when he lost the kingdom. But if you go back to chapter 13, Samuel already predicts prophetically that the kingdom's going to be taken away from him because Saul decides to offer God an offering, a burnt offering, I'm not going to say without permission. It doesn't say that Saul did it himself. It doesn't say that he didn't use the priest. There's not anything here that says that Samuel scolds him for the fact that he didn't use the proper channels to offer the sacrifice, but he didn't wait for Samuel. and God had specifically commanded him to wait a certain amount of time, and Samuel would come and he would offer up the sacrifice, and then Saul would go into battle. You may remember that Samuel offered a sacrifice in a prior battle, and after the sacrifice was made, God was with his people. But Saul got a little bit antsy about it, and he was nervous, and so he took it upon himself to go ahead with the sacrifice before Samuel arrived. And so that's the first thing that happens. In chapter 14, we have an issue with Jonathan. There's a curse that Saul puts upon anybody who eats or drinks before the battle is completed. And it goes, if you go back to studying it a little bit more deeply, it's as if he took a pagan type of curse and administrated it among his people to try and convince them not to eat or to drink or to do anything except pursue the enemy. And that just so happens that Jonathan doesn't hear about it because he's left and he's gone to pursue a battle of his own making. And while he's not there to hear Saul's curse, he ends up partaking of some food that was left behind by Philistines that were fleeing at that time. And it causes Saul to decide that Jonathan, his own son, should be put to death. And again, that's another thing that happens with Saul. Even the people are against Saul's decision concerning that because Jonathan has been victorious and has really been the major individual that has caused the battle to be successful. And of course, we would give the credit to God. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 15, you have the situation with the Amalekites. So Saul, again, over and over, disobeys the commandment of the Lord. And because of that, he's going to lose the kingdom. And who's he going to lose it to? Everyone knows. What's the answer to this question? Who's coming next? It's David. We get through these three chapters, and pretty soon we hear about this Goliath, this giant, and David, the young shepherd boy, and the five smooth stones and all of that. But it's already pointed by God that David is going to take away Saul's kingdom. Or he's going to be replaced. Saul's going to be replaced by David. Here's my next question, and we'll get into the text as much as we can. I can't read three chapters. If we read three chapters, it'll be the end of the class. So I've tried to summarize. And I want you to be scanning these chapters while I'm talking about it. But here's a question that comes to my mind. Was David a better man than Saul? Yes or no? What do you think? Was he a better man? Was he more pure than Saul? Did he sin less? Did he disobey God's commandments? Why David? Why does it say that David was a man after God's own heart? But I think that's a good point that Rose is making there. Yeah. He owned his own mistakes. Now, one of the things we see Saul continually doing is trying to make excuses for why, rationalizing why he had made the decisions that he had made. When Samuel confronts Saul and says, "You have violated a direct commandment from God." But the first thing we see David say when Nathan says, "You are the man," he says, "I've sinned against the Lord." And there's something more to it than that. David was brokenhearted about it. David was a very passionate man, but a man that was full of weaknesses. But he didn't want to hurt the heart of God, and when he did, he was penitent. So maybe those are a few things. And I think another thing that you'll see about David later on is that David never used his position of authority to advance himself, and he never made these arbitrary decisions that would cause other people to be unfairly treated. But Saul didn't seem to care about those things. Saul just did whatever he thought he wanted to do, and then he justified it for whatever reason he wanted to come up with. Maybe that's the reason why Saul and David are so different. But here in chapter 13, we have some early success for King Saul. Yes. I don't know. I don't know if it's something that he's saying like, I did everything you asked me to do, even though he knew he didn't do everything that he asked him to do, but he wanted to believe it himself, or he wanted to say, hey, it's kind of like when my kid said, hey, I've cleaned my room. And then I go in there and I'm like, no, you haven't cleaned this room. You need to clean it. But I don't know. I'm not sure. Maybe he thought that he had. Yeah. And do you think it's possible that God has a standard and that man has a standard and that sometimes man, he confuses his standard for God's standard? And he hadn't really done what God had asked him to do. Now, there's something else that is said here about Saul that I want to jump into, also with regard to him making this decision to make the sacrifice before Samuel had arrived. So let's go to that in chapter 13. So the four verses are kind of a summary statement of what's happening. They're having success, Saul and Jonathan. Saul has these 3,000 men that he has separated for himself, great warriors. He was always recruiting, it said, passionate men, valiant men for his army. So, of course, when David comes along, that's one of the reasons why both Jonathan and Saul are quite taken with David, because of his ability to have so much faith in God and to fight the way that he did, even though he wasn't just a lad. But so they have 2,000 for Saul and 1,000 for Jonathan, and they're using these 3,000 men, and they're having success attacking the garrisons of the Philistines. And look what it says in verse 4. It says that Israel became an abomination to the Philistines. And other versions that say it this way: the Philistines started hating the Israelites more than ever because they were attacking and they were having success. And another word there says for an abomination, odious. Okay. They were just a real problem for the Philistines. So we're going to find over and over again the Philistines fighting the Israelites. And we go all the way back to the time of the judges, and we remember these moments. And you have thousands of chariots and thousands of horsemen that the Philistines were setting up against the Israelites. And that causes the rest of the Israelite nation to pause. So first you have these early military campaigns where Jonathan and Saul are having success. And that causes the Philistines to gather all their people together and say, okay, let's fight like men and let's show them what we've got. And now the numbers are in the favor of the Philistines. So look what it says here. It says that the people, in verse 6, they saw they were in danger, the Israelites did, and they were distressed, so they started to hide in caves and thickets and rocks. One version says even in cisterns. They were looking for anywhere they could get away from the Philistines. And so there was a 7-day wait that God asked for Saul to observe, to wait for Samuel. Samuel is the one who's the spokesman. It was set by Samuel, verse 8. But of course, we understand that he's a prophet of God. But look what it says. It says, Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him according to the time. So I read this, in different versions, and I also read some commentaries on it, and it seems as if, you know, Samuel does come, and he comes immediately after Saul's given the offering. But Saul begins to become hesitant, and so he takes it upon himself to make the offering without Samuel being present. And look what it says in verse 11. It says, when I saw the people were scattered from me, and Samuel says, why did you do this? Why did you offer the burnt offering? When I saw the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have made supplication to the Lord. Now, this is another important verse to me. Therefore, I felt compelled, and I offered the burnt offering. And look what Samuel says. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord, which he commanded you. So your kingdom was not going to be established. It would have been established forever, or perpetually, is what the word really means, continuously, as long as you're alive. But instead, you're not going to have the kingdom forever because you did not obey the commandment of the Lord. Now go back to what it says in verse 12. He says, I felt compelled. Yes. He did blame Samuel somewhat, but I'm trying to tell you what I'm feeling about this verse and what I thought about this when I read through this. When I read Old Testament passages, I know that we don't follow the Old Testament law. I know that we don't follow the patriarchal law that came before the law of Moses. I know we don't offer burnt offerings and sacrifices. But I believe there are principles involved in the Old Testament that are purposeful, and they're there so we could understand how God wants commandments to be observed. And the point is this. Now that we live in the New Testament age, and now that the church has some guidelines for worship, where do those guidelines end, and when do we begin to insert our own wishes for how we are to approach God in worship? I think it's very treacherous ground to pretend to believe that if we can feel compelled to do something, that we have the authorization to do it. And that's one of the things that I've struggled with over the years in trying to understand how to teach and preach New Testament worship to the church. Because we do have commandments and we do have examples what the church did and how they worshiped and what God asked for. And I've never felt comfortable with offering anything to God that wasn't instructed in His Word that He said He wanted. Now, I will tell you that over the years, what I've been told by people who do offer things in New Testament worship, in the age of New Testament worship, that are, I would say, additions that we have in the text, is that sometimes they feel compelled. You see where I'm coming with this, where I'm going with this? Yeah. Well, yeah. Okay, and think it's one of these things like, well, maybe God hasn't specifically asked for this, but I felt like I should offer this to God. You see where I'm going with this? And what is the answer? The answer is what Samuel says. But you didn't obey the commandment of the Lord. So how should you think, or why would you assume that God would be okay with that when He's already given you a specific command of what he asked for, and you failed to observe it? What God wants is obedience. God wants obedience. We're going to get to chapter 15. To obey is better than what? Sacrifice. Okay, so that's the point. And Saul didn't obey the commandment of God. Okay, the end of chapter 13, some interesting things happen. As the Israelites are trying to gather their people together to fight the Philistines, there are raiders that come out of the camp of the Philistines in three different companies. And basically, from everything that I read here and what I've read in extra writings, they did away with all the blacksmiths that the Israelites had to come to that would sharpen their farming utensils and also their weapons of war. So what happened was the Philistines were the only ones that the Israelites could go to so that they could have their weapons and their implements sharpened. And the idea was if we can take away these resources from the Israelites, we're going to be successful. And they were charging extra amounts of money for them to have those implements taken care of or prepared. So the idea is that the people weren't prepared for war. And why that is brought forth, I think, is by Samuel here in writing, is, I think, to make this point. God didn't need human implements. He didn't need human weapons to win wars. The Israelites are still going to be successful against the Philistines because that was God's wishes. And another thing that's interesting is that even though Saul is not obeying all the commandments of God, God is still allowing Saul to have success because there is a bigger battle that's going on for God, and Saul is being used on behalf of God. And God didn't always use people that are obedient to do His will. Because think about all of the Canaanite nations that God used at times to discipline his people. And think about Babylonians, and think about the Assyrians when they took the Israelites and, of course, the children of Judah off to be enslaved. God used them to fulfill his bigger purpose. Okay, in chapter 14, we have the selfish curse that Saul makes. And there's a really great story here about Jonathan. He takes his armor bearer and he decides to go and examine one of the garrisons of the Philistines. I guess he just had a notion that he wanted to fight on that particular day. Jonathan was a very valiant warrior, and he was very capable, and the people respected him a great deal. And one of the reasons why David and Jonathan were such good friends was because they shared this passion for God and believed that God was with them to be victorious. So Jonathan takes his armor bearer, and he kind of sneaks away from the camp of his father Saul, and he takes on 20 men with his armor bearer. And the armor bearer is willing to go with Jonathan. And there's a test kind of made by Jonathan, but he says, it doesn't really matter for God. We may just be two people, but God can save by a great number or just by a few people. So let's see if God will be with us today. So they come up against this garrison, and they basically say, well, let's say this. Well, it's right here in the text. Let's see how they respond to us saying, here we are. You know, we're going to show ourselves before this garrison, and let's see what they say. So if they say, come up to us, then we'll go. But if they say, wait until we come to you, then we'll retreat. So basically, Jonathan and his armor bearer show themselves to these Philistines, and they say, come up to us. We're going to teach you a lesson, boy. And so Jonathan says, okay, let's go. And a few minutes later, 20 men are dead, and Jonathan and his armor bearer haven't been touched. And at about the same time, an earthquake takes place. And if you read the rest of that chapter, the Philistines panic, and they begin to flee. And some of them are killing each other. And the Israelites are astonished by this because they had been afraid up to that time. And God is working in this. Now, in the meantime, Saul sees an opportunity to seize this situation and pursue. And that's when he makes this kind of arbitrary curse upon anybody who even eats or drinks until the coming down of the sun. Let nobody eat, let nobody have any food until we basically annihilate our enemy. And it says that even some of the Israelites that were in hiding came out. And some of the Israelites who had decided that they would defect and go over to the Philistine side all of a sudden jumped back in the Israelite side. So now it's the enemies of God are on the retreat and an opportunity. And when Jonathan finds out, it says that the men came upon some honeycomb. And basically, if you read the rest of that, this was not food that they just found on the side of the road. These were rations that were being dropped by the people that they were fighting at like plunder. And instead of stopping and eating and refreshing themselves, they went on to continue to pursue the enemy because that's what Saul had told them to do based on this pagan curse that he put upon anybody that would eat anything before the setting of the sun. But Jonathan doesn't hear it. And it says in verse 27, I think, that he found some honeycomb and he ate of it. And it says his eyes brightened up, or he was revived. I mean, if you haven't eaten all day and you eat something, how do you usually feel? You're going to feel better. And then Jonathan is told by the people, oh, you weren't supposed to do that. Your father Saul put a curse on anyone who ate anything. You know what Jonathan says? What a stupid thing to say. Because I was hungry, and I feel better. And don't you think that we'd have more success if we all ate something? So you can see all these things that are happening. But if you read the rest of chapter 14, something else takes place. The sun goes down, and the people are so hungry, they start sacrificing their animals and eating them before they've even drained the blood out. Now, if you read the laws with regard to the consumption of meats, you'll recognize that it was a sin in the eyes of God, and always has been a sin for you not to drain the blood out of an animal. But they were so hungry they didn't even wait long enough to properly drain the blood from the animals. It was like they were ripping them up and eating them. And I know that's disgusting, but it's what was going on. By the way, one of the, you know, there's some commandments that are always there and they're always sinful. You know, lying is always going to be a sin. Idolatry is always going to be a sin. Consuming blood, from the very moment that man came on the earth until we're gone, in God's mind is a sin. And you'll see that even in the New Testament age when the Gentiles were being asked what things that they had to still observe. Okay, this is inherently in God's mind something that is holy, because what's in the blood? Life is in the blood. Read that in Genesis chapter 9. Don't ever take another man's life. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Remember that? And what was the price of our salvation? Blood. So to God it's a very holy thing. But these people, these Israelites, as soon as the sun went down, they started taking these animals and ripping them open and consuming them because they were so famished. So they have to stop that. And Saul builds an altar, and he tells the people to come and properly drain the blood from their animals, and then they can consume it. And then he finds out that someone has violated the curse that he put upon him, and the lots are cast. You can read about that at the end of chapter 14, and the lot basically falls upon Jonathan. And Saul asked Jonathan to confess what he had done, and he said, well, I had food. I took of the honey. And you had said not to do that. And what Saul had said, that anybody who does that, even if it would be my own son, what am I going to do? He's going to die. Does that remind you of anybody from the book of Judges? Remember Jephthah making that foolish oath that he was going to make a sacrifice? So, but look what it happens at the end of the chapter, verse 45. Shall Jonathan die? He's accomplished this great salvation in Israel. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall on the ground, for he has worked with God this day. And the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. But it says in verse 44, you shall surely die, Jonathan. Saul was willing to put his son to death over this foolish oath or this foolish curse that he put upon the people in an arbitrary way, because he had so much pride in his own decisions. He was going to let his own son die. It was only the people saving Jonathan that caused Saul to step back. Okay, now chapter 15. If you have read the Old Testament, or if you've done any investigation in the Old Testament, or if you have heard a few sermons about obedience, somewhere along the line, the preacher probably preached from 1 Samuel chapter 15, right? I mean, this is like a hub of the wheel chapter about obedience. Because here's what happens next. So Saul is continuing to be blessed by God, even though he's not doing everything God asks. And now God says, okay, I want you to go and fight the Amalekite nation. He says, in fact, if you look at the original language, it says something like this, I'm going to settle accounts with the Amalekites. But what God means by that is, I'm going to annihilate them. They are no longer to exist on the face of the earth, and this is why. Because when the children of Israel first came from Egypt, they sought to defeat them and destroy them. The first nation that tried to come against my people to destroy them when I led them out of captivity. And I told them that day, that one day I was going to settle the score. Now that teaches me something right now. Does God automatically settle accounts with people? Or with mankind? All the time, immediately? Does he do that immediately? Or does sometimes he wait? God's going to do things in his own time. But if he says he's going to do something, you can be sure it's going to take place. And we think about the judgment day. I know I talked about this in several times in preaching lately and discussing with people that are very discouraged because they see people around them being sinful and yet being successful. And they're trying to do the right thing and it doesn't ever seem to go their way. And it's like that. Tempted and tried, we're all made to wonder, right? Others prosper while we don't prosper. And what we have to believe is that God is going to meet everything out in judgment, and he will. And he does with the Amalekites here. And he expects Saul to do it. And he says, I want everything that belongs to the Amalekite nation to die. Look what it says. God was thorough with this. He says, attack, verse 3, verse 15. Utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them. This is graphic. He says, kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. There are a lot of people that have a real hard time with that when they read that. Does that bother you any to read that with regard to what God has said? Infant and nursing child, kill them all. I used to wonder what that meant, or would God really execute judgment like that? Just remember that the young are innocent. I would rather my child die at the age of 2 than be raised by godless people that would lead his soul away from God so as to have his soul burn in hell. That's the way that I look at that. And the innocent are always safe. Even the Israelites were safe, weren't they? Wandering through the wilderness, and God would spare them. So, in a sense, God is being merciful to the young. And that's the way that I look at that passage. But regardless, God is God, and God can do what he wants. And who are we to question what he wants to do? And so, this is what he says. You get rid of the Amalekites. What does Saul do? Spares Agag, the king, and he decides to keep what he wanted to keep. Now, it says that as far as the livestock were concerned, that if they were weak or if they weren't the best, they went ahead and executed those. But the choicest animals they kept, basically, they went through and they said, hey, we kind of like that. We'd like to save it. And you know, going back to what you asked about, I've performed the oath of God or the commandment of God. I don't know if he's changing gears by saying, oh, we were planning on sacrificing those animals. I don't know if he was really planning on sacrificing those animals or if he was going to take them into his own. But that sounded like a good answer, you know, when Samuel called him on it. And the bottom line is, Samuel says, you're still not obeying the commandment of God. So this passage here in verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Obedience, now look at this. This is really key to the way that we view Scripture. I'm of a mind that the reason why there is division in religion is because people don't properly respect Scripture. I know sometimes it's hard for us to get down to the nitty-gritty of difficult things. But I think on the main subjects of what the Bible is trying to teach, that if we wish to, we can all agree. And to look what he says, that basically disobedience is a rejection of God's word. It's that simple. So if God says do something, he expects us to do it. If he says do not do something, he expects us not to do it. And growing up, for me, that was pretty plain with my parents, that when I got a whipping, I knew why I got the whipping. Because I had either done something outside of what I was told to do, or I simply didn't do what I was commanded to do. And I never really had any good argument for it, because mom and dad were mom and dad, and they were in charge. And their word, that was it. It began and ended with those things. So, and there's this great statement by Samuel when he says, hey, I've obeyed the commandment of God. And he says, well, what's this sound that I hear? Then if you've obeyed the commandment of God, what's this racket that I hear out there where all of these animals are making this noise? Because there should be silence. There shouldn't be any breath coming out of anything that came from Amalek. And yet you've spared this. And now in verse 24, Saul agrees that he has sinned and he's transgressed the commandment of the Lord. That's what's interesting, because you said he says, I've done what God said. And then Samuel said, no, you haven't. And then he basically says, well, yes, I have. And then Samuel says, well, no, you haven't. And he says, all right, no, I haven't. But he's not going to be received, and he does lose the kingdom eventually because he continually neglects the commandment of God. And God's not going to change his mind. Saul asked basically, will you ask God to kind of change his mind? And look what Samuel says here in, verse 29. He says, the glory of Israel, or the strength of Israel, that's his name for God here, Samuel gives, is not going to lie. He's not going to relent. He's not a man that he should change his mind. When God makes a decision, he's going to stick with it. And you're just going to have to deal with the consequences of your choice. So we'll go from there, but there's a lot to these chapters. And unfortunately, Saul was not strong internally. He was passionate about his own ideas, and he cared more about what he thought was best for Israel than what God had commanded him to do. And all that tells me is that just like Israel was a people for God's own possession, so the church is a people for God's own possession. And there's never going to be a time when any man, woman, or anyone else has a right to change the commandment of God. It's sealed. And we just have to respect it. And that might sound like being a fundamentalist. And that might sound like being book, chapter, and verse about these types of things. But when it comes to commandments, I don't know how else I'm supposed to do that. Now, I do think that we have to do it with all of our heart. I do think that we could do it in such a way that we're ritualistic about it, and we could still lose our souls for that reason because our heart's not in it. But if we love God, we will keep His commandments, and that's what Jesus said. So it's something to remember. All right, thanks for being here.